Please turn with me in your Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we continue with just a few more words from Peter in his first epistle. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4, some instructions addressed specifically to the elders of the churches to which Peter wrote. So hear now the word of God. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And thus we have the reading of the Word of God for this Lord's Day evening. As you can see from what I just read, Peter addressed these words to the elders of the churches in Asia Minor. And from previous messages on this book, you'll remember that Peter's primary purpose is to address the matter of suffering. Christians were already beginning to suffer for their faith. And so we might wonder, as we turn to chapter 5, what this word to the elders has to do with suffering. Well, maybe it's not connected at all. Maybe Peter's actually finished what he had to say about suffering, and there's no more to be said. That's exactly, in fact, what one commentator says. He says that when we come to chapter 5, we have a bunch of admonitions and exhortations and personal greetings that more or less have nothing to do with the previous four chapters. And you know, as you look at chapter 5, it might be easy to come to that conclusion. After all, the first four verses of chapter 5 are basically a charge to the elders. Then the next few verses are instructions about watchfulness and humility. And then finally we get to the end of the chapter where there's a benediction and some closing greetings. And we say, what does any of this have to do with suffering? What does this have to do with Peter's main point? Well, tonight I just want to stick to the very narrow question. And that is, what does the eldership have to do with suffering? And I think we can rule out a couple ideas right off the bat. The idea here is, it doesn't seem to be that the elders were in the churches of Asia Minor were suffering in some exceptional way and therefore required specific instructions. That was certainly true of like the servants in chapter 2 when Peter addressed them. Maybe it was true also of the unbelieving or the wives of unbelieving husbands in chapter 3. But that's not really what we seem to have here. That's not why Peter addressed the elders. Nor is the idea here that the elders were the cause of the congregation's suffering. That can certainly be the case from time to time, especially when the elders fail to follow the instructions that we have in our text. But again, there's nothing in our text tonight that indicates that that was a problem either. No, I think the connection between the elders and suffering is very simple. It's much more subtle than anything that I've just said. And it's this. When the Lord puts his people through the furnace of affliction, the elders must be especially careful to fulfill their role within the church. And they have a twofold role. They first of all have a ministerial role, which is a role of service toward the congregation. Then they also have a declarative role, and that's basically teaching. And notice that Peter focuses on both of these ideas in our text today. He mentioned the ministerial role when he talks about things like oversight and willingness to serve and readiness of mind and setting a worthy example before the congregation. And then he spoke of the declarative role, at least in part, when he said at the beginning of verse 2, feed the flock of God. So both by word and example, the elders can do an awful lot to help believers bear their trials, especially when they endure their trials for the sake of the gospel. Now, having said that, let's look at what Peter actually wrote in our text. He begins his exhortation to the elders by citing in verse 1 his authority to address the elders of the churches in Asia Minor. He could exhort them, he said, because he has a threefold role. He is first of all an elder himself. Secondly, he says that he is a witness, particularly a witness of our Savior's suffering. And thirdly, he is also a partaker of the glory that has yet to be revealed in its fullness. So those are the three things that Peter says. Now, the word elder here and often in Scripture emphasizes the honor and dignity that comes with the office. It comes from years of experience in the faith. It shows that those who have been given this office have been tested, and once they've been tested, they've been proven further to be capable of leading the congregation of God's people. And in the New Testament, we see the elders serving in a variety of roles. We see them providing leadership to the churches, guarding the purity of the gospel, promoting peace and order within the congregations, and exemplifying within the churches the virtues that all believers should have. Now, what's interesting here is the fact that Peter called himself an elder. And it's interesting for this reason, namely that he is an apostle. And when he began writing this book back in chapter 1, that's exactly what he said. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he made clear right at the beginning that he had that apostolic authority. As an apostle, he had the authority to act in the name of Christ and to speak in the name of Christ and to write in the name of Christ. And this authority, of course, is much greater than the authority of an elder. So why didn't Peter say here that as he writes to the elders, that he was an apostle and a witness and a partaker rather than an elder and a witness and a partaker? It seems that by calling himself an apostle, he would have given his argument more weight. But that's not really the case at all. Peter wrote here that he was an elder, or to be more accurate, what he wrote is that he is a fellow elder, because the Greek word is actually a compound word here, so that the elders to whom he wrote would know that he understood the rigors of being an elder. He had shepherded God's flock. He knew how to exercise oversight over the people of God, and he had done so for many years. He had demonstrated that he had done so for the right reasons. And therefore, as a fellow elder, he could speak to them as one who had the same office that they had, one who had the same authority that they had, and in fact, one who had also great experience in the work of serving as an elder. But by doing this, Peter also did something else. He set the pattern for the continuing government of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, when Peter wrote this letter, the day was rapidly approaching in which there would be no more apostles, including Peter himself. And so by highlighting the office of elder here, he indicated what church government would look like in the post-apostolic era. And what would it look like? It would be the individual elders of the local congregations governing the churches on the basis of apostolic commandments. That is, the elders in the churches would apply the word of God to the people of God. Now, Peter also based his authority to address the elders on the fact that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And a witness, just like in our courtroom today, is someone who has seen something and therefore can tell what he saw. And Peter is telling us here that he saw and can therefore tell us what Christ endured in his suffering. Now, this raises an interesting point of its own. You can read the four Gospels in the New Testament, and you will not find any mention of the fact that Peter was actually present at the crucifixion. He may not have seen that part of our Savior's suffering, but he did see some of it. And we know that because the Gospels do tell us what part of the suffering he saw. He was there, for example, with James and John in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus went in and prayed. And he prayed with such agony of spirit that Luke tells us that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And no doubt when Jesus came out and awakened the three that were out there, they could see that sweat rolling off of his face and the agony that he endured. And Peter was also, remember, in the courtyard of the high priest as Jesus was put on trial. He could probably hear the beatings that were taking place in there. And when Jesus was marched out afterward, Peter looked at him and saw his battered and bleeding face. So yes, Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' suffering. Whether he actually saw the nails being driven into his hands and feet or not, and the fact that he saw Jesus suffering qualified him to speak about that suffering. Peter's testimony of Jesus' suffering also reminds you that you are not alone in your suffering. You suffer because Jesus suffered before you. He suffered in your place to pay the penalty for your sins, and therefore his suffering sanctifies your suffering. And the third basis upon which Peter bases his right to address the elders is that he was also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now notice carefully what Peter says here. He says that he was already a partaker of glory, but that the glory that he's a partaker of had not yet been fully made known. It had not been fully disclosed. He shared in it nonetheless. He had at least a partial participation in this glory of which he spoke. Well, as Peter wrote to the elders in the churches, they too also were partakers of this same glory. And in fact, you are too. And throughout Peter's epistle, he's careful at times to point that out for you. For example, in chapter 1, he says that you now rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So you see, your joy even now is a glorious joy. You already understand the glory in that sense. And then in chapter 4, he added that you are blessed as God's people. That's where we have the one beatitude that Peter gives to us. He says that you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So there's another sense in which you already have this glory. You already participate in it. Now, you participate in it now. And that's what Peter says was true of him, and that's certainly what he says is true of you. But keep in mind that you only participate in this glory now in a partial way. But on that day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, you will participate in it 100% if you belong to him. And here's the interesting thing about what Peter says about this. He says that you don't have long to wait. You see, that phrase that's translated, shall be revealed, in the Greek literally says, is about to be revealed. It's a very specific type of phrase that emphasizes the nearness of what's being spoken of. And Peter's not saying here that Jesus is necessarily going to come back tomorrow or even in the next 1,000 years. But what he's saying is that when you think about Jesus coming back, even if he waits 2 million years or 5 million years or whatever, that's a very short period of time compared to the long period of time that you will have to enjoy that glory in its fullness. Because that glory that you will have when our Savior comes back is a glory that will never end. And so Peter had authority to address the churches in Asia Minor. He had authority, first of all, because he was an elder. Secondly, because he had witnessed the sufferings of Christ and he knew their meaning, Jesus had told him. And thirdly, because he had been filled with the realization that his present taste of glory is only a small down payment of the glory that's soon to be revealed. Now, Peter's exhortation to the elders in verses 2 and 3 is very straightforward. The main thing that he says to the elders is right at the beginning. Feed the flock of God. Feed or shepherd God's people. Now, I say it that way because the word that's translated feed here is really a lot broader than just giving food to someone or to some animal. It really means to shepherd. It has the idea of leading the sheep and watching over them and nurturing them and protecting them. In short, what it really means is that the elders are to do everything that good shepherds would do. Now, the noun that is connected with this verb is translated throughout the New Testament as shepherd and on a couple of occasions as pastor. And this tells you something very important about the office of elder. If the title elder, as I said a few minutes ago, emphasizes the honor and dignity of the office, then the word shepherd or pastor describes the work of the office. It tells you what elders should be doing. They are pastors. And so in addition to Pastor West and myself, this congregation also has Pastor Fellerson and Pastor Johnson and Pastor Lagomarsino. Now in Reformed churches, we often distinguish between the office of pastor and the office of elder. This is something that's clear, I think, in both the Belgic Confession and in our Constitution. And there's a biblical reason for it. It has to do with the primary function of each office. That is, that pastors function more in a teaching role, while the responsibility that's given to elders is to govern. But we have to remember, though, that this distinction is one of emphasis and not one of exclusion. Because the list of qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 apply alike to pastors and elders. Elders must be able to teach, as Paul says there. Or as he says in Titus, they must be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. And likewise, pastors must be able to govern. Now, the qualifications are that they must be able to rule their own house as well and keep their children in submission. And it's just the fact that the distinction is one of emphasis and not exclusion that explains why pastors and elders work together as one body. That is, as one spiritual council, as one classis or one synod or whatever we're talking about. Because in the Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches likewise, we believe in a parity or an equality among the elders. That is, that no one elder or no one pastor should dominate the other elders and pastors. Now, when Peter instructed the elders to shepherd the flock, he was no doubt remembering what Jesus had said to him. Remember after Peter had denied our Lord three times, Jesus went to him and asked him three times, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And each time Peter affirmed that he did in fact love Jesus. And what did Jesus say in response to that? Every time he said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. Those were the commands that were given to Peter, and that was no doubt what was impressed upon his mind at that point, that his restoration required faithful shepherding of God's people. Now, that still leaves the question open, and that is, what's involved in shepherding or pastoring the flock? And Peter answers that for us also. Look at the words in our text where he says, taking the oversight thereof. And the Greek word that's used here is episkopeo. We get our word bishop from it, and also the word episcopal, the name of Episcopalian denominations. This tells us something else. Elders are not just pastors, they are also bishops or overseers. So again, in our congregation, we have Bishop Snow and Bishop Uttinger on our spiritual council. And that's important for you as the people of God to understand, because proper shepherding means that elders must watch over you. Hebrews 13, verse 17 talks about that. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So you see, unless the elders know you, unless they're aware of what's going on in your life, the things that occupy your thinking and trouble you from day to day, and the joys that you have, and also the dangers to which you may be exposed, how can they possibly shepherd you? And yet it's so often true, isn't it, that the sheep do not want to be shepherded. They sometimes think that they can shepherd themselves, and they can see all the dangers that they face. Well, Peter says that effective oversight requires three things. And just so you don't miss them, Peter states each one of them negatively and positively. They're in three contrasting pairs. And look at what he says. The first group is this, not by constraint, but willingly. This speaks against laziness among the elders, and it encourages voluntary service. It tells us that elders must be self-motivated to exercise oversight. They must serve spontaneously, understanding what a tremendously high call and privilege it is to rule in the house of God. No one should have to drag an elder into service, is what Peter is telling us. The second group is not for filthy lucre, that is, not for dishonest gain, but of a ready mind. This speaks against greed. And Peter's not saying here that a fair salary is the problem, but he's saying that a wretched lust for riches often takes the place of being satisfied with serving the risen Savior. And this is exactly the opposite of what we see in some television preachers who have enriched their own pocketbooks tremendously through the church. And while we can't judge their hearts, it does, at least at times, seem that the love of money has become a problem in their life, if not an idol. But instead of greed, Peter says that elders should have contentment. He commends contentment, in fact. He commends self-sacrifice. He commends enthusiasm for the ministry. And the third group that Peter gives us is neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Here he's speaking against what we might call popishness, or maybe petty tyranny. And he's telling the elders that they need to be patterns of godly humility to the people of God. and they need to be patterns of humility and righteousness in every area. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he exhorted his young colleague in the ministry to be an example of the believers in word, in conversation or lifestyle, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And you see, that's where those are the areas where the example must be lived. And, you know, when the elders live according to these principles, they not only exalt the name of Christ, but they also strengthen their own ability to minister to the people of God. And all the time, also, they must remember that those to whom they minister belong not to themselves, but to the Lord. Look at how Peter keeps coming back to that idea. In verse 1, he refers to the church as the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. In verse 2, he talks about God's heritage, not lording it over God's heritage. And at the end of verse 3, he comes back to the flock one more time. And with every one of these phrases, it reminds us how precious the church of Jesus Christ is to God, but also how precious the people of God must be to those whom the Lord has placed over you. Now, the last thing that Peter takes up today in verse 4 is a promise. Verse 4 says that in that great day of our Lord's appearance, you shall receive a crown of glory. Now, in the context here, the crown of glory is specifically promised to elders who rule in the house of God. But look at what the verse says. Look, for example, at the title that Peter gave to Jesus in this verse. He called him the chief shepherd. Or if you wanted to take the Greek a little bit more literally, it would be the arch shepherd, because the word arch is actually used there. Now, I mention that, not that we don't understand that, but that we have a different tendency a lot of times. We have a tendency to refer to Jesus as the shepherd. We might even call him the good shepherd. But then we call the pastors under-shepherds, and then we don't even recognize the elders as being shepherds at all, although Peter says they are. That is, what we do is diminish the importance of the men through whom Jesus Christ, the true shepherd, tends his flock. But that's not what Peter does here. Peter says that pastors and elders in the church are true shepherds. They are true bishops, true overseers. And instead of diminishing their role, since God is pleased to use them in those roles, Peter gives the full value of Christ's role to him, and he exalts him as the great shepherd. He alone is the great shepherd. Or we can borrow another phrase from the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where the writer there says that not only that Jesus is the chief shepherd, but that he's that great shepherd of the sheep. You see, no one else in the Bible has ever called the chief shepherd. No one else is ever called that great shepherd of the sheep. These two names are exclusive to Jesus Christ. In fact, nothing even comes close to that for a man. Jesus even warns against using titles like rabbi and father. And we could add pope to that or whatever. And he says that these things must not be used in regard to men if we use them to glorify man instead of God. And so we always have to keep the proper focus. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and he is pleased to work through his servants. Now, Peter says that elders who seek this glory for Christ and recognize that he is the chief shepherd and that they are not serving by their own will receive a crown of glory that never fades away. All the honors that men bestow upon one another are always temporary. Look how quickly sports figures and movie stars and politicians and other such things rise and fall. Sometimes it can be the least little thing that they never counted on that puts them in the spotlight, and just as quickly they can make one bad move and they're taken out of the spotlight. But it's not that way with the crown of glory that God gives to His servants. That word that's translated fadeth not away here is literally the word amaranth. Amaranths, as you know, a flower, have the distinction of never fading. In fact, in one of Aesop's fables, the amaranth commends the rose for being so beautiful and for having such a lovely fragrance. And then the rose turns around to the amaranth and says that it's more impressed with the amaranth's immortality. And so that's the idea here. It never goes away. It lasts forever. Now here's the good news for everybody else. Although these words are addressed to the elders, it's not the elders alone who receive a crown of glory. The Bible often talks about the crown that God gives to His people. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that the Lord will give all believers a crown of righteousness at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 1 adds that everyone who loves the Lord will receive a crown of life. You see, one does not have to serve as a pastor or an elder to have God's blessing. What God requires of him is faithfulness. Whatever his calling is, he has to be diligent in it. And we, of course, have to remember also that those crowns that God gives to His people never come to us because we have earned them. They are always a gift of God's grace. So, congregation, the Lord has given you shepherds. He's given you elders. And one of the reasons why He has given you shepherds is to remind you constantly that you have a chief shepherd. Jesus was the shepherd for His people when Peter witnessed His sufferings. He is our shepherd now, and He will certainly be our shepherd when He returns in days to come with crowns of glory. In your suffering, you have shepherds on earth to keep you focused on that great shepherd of the sheep, who covers you with His precious blood, who makes you perfect in every good work to do His will, who works in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, who assures you of His eternal favor by His triumphant resurrection from the dead. And so, congregation, as you see what all is required of elders in the Church of God, praise God for the earthly shepherds that He gives to you, especially when they are faithful men such as we have. But praise Him even more for the one and only arch shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us our full salvation. Amen.